Hello, this is the Overtones Podcast, a show about the beauty of diversity within Christianity today. I'm Joe, and I'm a church worker.
I'm Christy, and I'm a church historian.
And I'm Lorraine, and I'm a Christian teacher. On our show, we talk to academics, professionals, and full-time church workers to explore lesser-heard voices that are shaping the church today.
Listen with us, and this season we'll explore how Puritans coped with same-sex attraction in 17th century America, how Taiwanese evangelical preaching addressed the presidential election in 2024, the unique challenges to evangelism facing Korean city churches, the changing perception and pastoral support for single women in the UK, and more.
The first century Jewish writer Philo has this incredible story about grace. For him, names are incredibly important, and he talks in one of his essays about how the biblical character of Hannah, her name in Hebrew, means grace. And so as he's thinking about what divine grace looks like, what a human being's experience of divine grace looks like, he has this beautiful reflection where he retells the story from 1 Samuel 1, in which Hannah is accused of drunkenness while she's praying in the temple. So I'll just read a little bit of it. He says, "Whatever soul is filled with grace, it rejoices at once, both smiling and leaping up to dance. For it begins to act like a bacchante, so as to appear to many of the uninitiated to be drunken and intoxicated and ecstatic. For this reason, it was said to her by some child, 'How long will you be drunk? Throw out your wine.' For the soul of those possessed by God is generally not only raised up, but even as if it were made wild, and also the body becomes somewhat ruddy and as if it were on fire, with the joy poured out on the inside and warming up, passing the experience of it onto the outside, by which many foolish people are deceived and suspect sober people of being drunk. And yet, indeed, these sober ones are, in some sense, intoxicated, having drunk deep of all good things, and having received toasts from complete excellence. Therefore, it's reasonable that the answer given to that reckless one who tried to make a joke out of her holy and austere life is this: 'My good man, I am a hard woman of the day, and I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I am pouring out my soul before the Lord.' Very great is the outspokenness of a soul that's filled with the graces of God."
Beautiful.
Welcome to today's episode of the Overtones Podcast. Today, we'll be interviewing one of our hosts, Dr. Lorraine Cherikara, on her default dissertation on grace in the classical and early Christian world. Join us. Tell us a little bit about who you are.
Yeah, sure. So currently I am a middle school Latin teacher at Edgeborough School in Surrey, but I did my DPhil research at Oxford from about 2017 to 2021. So my research was on the language of grace, charis in Greek, in both the New Testament and also a number of Greco-Roman and Jewish sources roughly contemporaneous with Paul. So kind of looking at the conversations about grace that were ongoing in Paul's time and trying to get a sense of how he is maybe speaking into those conversations.
And you read us a little thing that a writer called Philo wrote. Can you tell us a bit more about him and why you picked that story to start the episode off with?
Absolutely. So Philo was a Jewish author, again, roughly contemporaneous with Paul, kind of in the same general zeitgeist. He seems to have lived much of his life and done much of his writing in Alexandria, was very well educated in both the Greek world that he was a part of and as a good Jew. So he has this incredible body of work that he wrote about just about everything under the sun, scientific sort of treatises and loads of philosophical works, very heavily influenced by Plato. And he himself is very often quoted and referenced by later Jewish and Christian authors. It's actually just incredible the amount of his writing that we have preserved primarily through Christian reception of his work. And so a lot of people in academia like to do comparative work between Philo and Paul. There's no real evidence that they ever actually interacted, but it's quite interesting to compare the sorts of ideas that they're wrestling with as they're trying to think about the relevance of the Hebrew Bible in their contemporary day. You know, how does this fit into a heavily Hellenized culture? And then, of course, Paul has some other unique concerns there. How does Jesus fit into this whole picture? But still a lot of really interesting parallels and differences in how they make the Jewish scriptures relevant for their audiences.
Fascinating. So I thought the little story about Hannah that Philo told was beautiful. It sounds like Philo had a very profound understanding of grace and how the people of God experience grace and how they express their knowledge of grace and how that makes them distinctive.
Yes.
In perhaps an unbelieving community or society. I wonder whether that would be the best word to describe the context. Why grace? Why do you want to pick that as a topic of your research?
That's a really good question. When I was first contemplating doing a PhD, doing a significant research project, I knew I wanted to do something on the intersection of early Christian and classical culture. So I was trained in undergrad as a classicist, but have always been, shall we say, an amateur theologian, always, you know, wanting to see how the Bible applies to our lives and how we can understand it better in its original context. And so I just kind of had this list of big, important concepts in mind: faith, grace, sin, that I thought all could be really interesting to look at from that perspective. And I found the woman who ended up being my research supervisor, Teresa Morgan, at Oxford, and thought, oh, she has very similar interests to me. And she just published this huge, amazing book called Roman Faith and Christian Faith. So I said, well, she's taking faith, so I guess I'll do grace. And that's kind of how it happened.
Smart.
So tell us a bit more about what you found out in your DPhil. So kind of what did grace mean to the Greeks and the Romans?
Yeah, I did so much work on grace in the classical world. It is such a big concept and a varied concept in many ways. There are lots of overtones of beauty and joy, as well as generosity. The same word is used to express generosity, and then it's also the same word that's used to express gratitude. So it's both sides of an interaction of generosity. You give grace and you give it back, in a sense. And a lot of research that looks at the interaction between Paul and his classical context sees this really sharp divide where grace in the classical world is very transactional, very kind of tit for tat. So I give you a gift in order to get something back from you. I make an offering to a god or goddess in order to get something back from them. And then the way this narrative goes is that for Paul, he just flips that completely on its head. Grace is the unreturnable gift of God that we could never imagine making, you know, return on, purely kind of one-sided. And so it kind of just almost is the exact opposite of the concept in the classical world. And as I was doing my research, I came to the conclusion that I think that narrative simplifies both sides of the equation a little bit too much. And that in looking specifically at some popular philosophers like Seneca, Plutarch, even going back to Aristotle a bit, there's a really interesting dialogue within the classical world of, well, the common people. It is kind of a bit aristocratic and maybe a bit judgmental in that sense, but the philosophers, their language is that, oh, the common people see grace as this tit for tat, see the gods as just responding to our transactions. But actually, grace should be about mutual generosity, caring for the relationship more than the things themselves. So grace shouldn't be simplified down to just this thing we can get or give to each other, but that it's actually a relationship building thing. And it's about an attitude and when you respond with true gratitude, you've given all the response you need to, because it doesn't have to be an equal, oh, you gave me a 10-pound gift for my birthday this year, so I have to give you a 10-pound gift for your birthday now, you know, that sort of thing. But it should be much more about the relationship than the things themselves that are exchanged.
Fascinating, because whilst we know that Paul emphasizes God's love and free gift, there's a sense that if not transactional, at least grace is highlighting a relationship that's still a two-way concept. Is that right?
Yes, that's right. So that's really the other side of it as well. There's a very important aspect of God's grace that he is always the first giver. He's always the initiator. There's nothing we could ever give to him. Paul says this beautifully, who has given to him first that he should make a return in Romans 11. Mm. It's incredibly important to see the grace of God behind everything good in the world and every breath that we have. But that said, grace, I think, by its very nature, invites a response, invites a participation of sorts. And just the fact that every time Paul gives thanks to God, he says, grace be to God. You know, he's returning God's own grace back to him.
Interesting.
In one sense, in a very limited, small sense. But that's part of the beauty of God's grace, is that it gives us something we can return to God and enables that response and that relationship in a really beautiful way, I think.
So if we say this idea, this word grace meant a relationship and this international nature of it to Greeks and Romans, was it the same to, let's say, Jewish philosophers, Jewish thinkers? And how was Jesus and then Paul's message transformed that?
So the Jewish thinkers that I focused on in my research were Philo and Josephus, and I did really see them speaking into this ongoing conversation in their culture about how do we have good grace relationships? How do we respond well to people? How do we give well? How can we be generous? But for them, of course, God is the foundation and final goal of all of this in a much more immediate way than it is for the Greeks and Romans. The Greeks and Romans are very religious. They have the Charites, the goddesses of grace, who kind of inspire people to give generously and to behave well. But for Philo and Josephus, everything starts and ends with God. And I thought that was such an important move that they make kind of in their culture, that you then, of course, see Paul doing as well. But the other side of this, I think, that Josephus really brings out is that God's grace to different people can look very different. And it's not that everyone is given exactly the same things from God. And so Josephus's emphasis in a lot of his writings is on the importance of Moses as a political leader, as a religious leader, as this mediator between God and his people. And Josephus often shows people in the Israelite nation being very upset about the fact that Moses has this kind of special relationship with God, or this special grace that gives him authority to tell them what to do, essentially.
Hmm.
And it's very important for Josephus that if we're to receive God's grace to us, we can't be looking with jealousy at what he gives others or what he calls others to do, which would be another way of thinking about it. And I think Paul uses some similar language, actually, when he talks about Jesus and the incredible, unique grace that he has. He is both the initiator of grace with God. This is where Paul starts every single one of his letters, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. They're right up there together. But then in his earthly life, he is the grace of God to us. He is the gift of God to us. He perfectly responds to God's grace in kind of an exemplary way, in always giving thanks to God when we should. And of course, his death and his resurrection are unique and change everything. And then as the risen Lord, Paul ends every letter, interestingly, kind of separating out God and Christ. It's the God of peace be with you and the grace of Christ be with you.
Hmm.
And I think there's a really personal element to the ending of each of his letters, that he's set up Jesus is fully God in the intro to every letter, but he also ends with that really personal, remember, you have Jesus' grace with you, and you can always turn to him. I don't know. Sorry, I kind of lose words a little bit when I really think about it. It's just God's grace through Christ and in Christ and from Christ is just around us at all times as Christians, and it's just incredible.
You can see how it was definitely transformative.
Yes, for me, for sure.
Can you expand for us a little bit more about that grace offered to us in Christ?
Yeah, it's hard to capture it all because it's so big. It's so incredible. But of course, the incredible thing about God is that he's always initiated grace. Romans 1 says our first sin was not to give God thanks and glory for his grace. And this is a perspective that Paul shares with Philo, who also complains about how no one gives thanks to God like they should. But still, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so at every point, God keeps initiating grace, even when we haven't returned it, even when we haven't responded. So the natural thing, the thing that someone like Seneca might have advised God to do, if we can put it that way, would have been to say, these people are ungrateful. They're never going to respond to your grace. Just stop trying. But that's not what God did. He kept giving and gave us his greatest gift in Christ, who, as I said earlier, is both the gift itself and also the agent of that gift. So God and Christ have given us the most incredible gift of grace in Jesus. And Romans 5 talks about, you know, the transgression is not as the gift. There's a parallel in that Adam's sin goes to everyone from one man's sin. And of course, Jesus' grace goes to everyone from one act of righteousness. But where sin abounded, grace abounded all the more. And that's another theme of divine grace across all the different works that I've looked at, but especially in Paul, this abounding nature of grace, that it's always overflowing. I think you even get that in the Philo story. She's literally bubbling over with God's grace, and it's just so abundant. And we can never catch up to it in terms of our trying to respond, but it's the most worthy goal we could possibly have, I think.
I really want to go back to that story of Hannah and to think more about Philo's understanding of grace through this story. But if I remember it right, Hannah was asking for a child, asking to be pregnant. And was it really a story about grace, or was it a prayer of desperation, a prayer of intense petition?
That's a really good point, Christy. And I think it's important to realize Philo is retelling this story for his own purposes. He is taking some liberties. So in the scriptures, it seems much more like Hannah is crying in desperation as she is asking, pleading with God for a son who she hasn't been able to have for years and years. And she's kind of at her most desperate moment. And it seems much more negative in terms of the emotions in the passage. But for Philo, her name means grace, so she must be this type of grace. So he wants to see that. There's this amazing tension between Hannah's holy, austere life and the incredible joy and kind of ecstasy she experiences in God. I think there is a tension here in Paul as well, that we're called to quite a strict kind of lifestyle in many ways, to deny ourselves, take up our cross, that sort of thing, but also just the incredible joy and hope and glory that we're promised. For Philo, she has a certain sense of joy in her confidence that the Lord is hearing her prayer. You know, that is a gracious relationship already there, that she has such trust, even though the Lord hasn't given her yet this one particular manifestation of his grace, this one particular gift yet. And where this story goes in Philo is Hannah actually, like Abraham, is the pinnacle example of how one should respond to God's grace. Because of course, God does give Hannah a child. God gives Abraham a child, in both cases, miraculously. And what do? They give their children back. Abraham is willing to sacrifice Isaac on the altar, if that's what God wants. And Hannah dedicates the child immediately. I mean, this is her prayer, is that if you'll give me a child, he'll be yours forever. And so that full understanding of every good thing I have is from God and therefore deserves to be given right back to him. I think we really see this in Romans 12, offering our own bodies as a living sacrifice, If it comes from God, it belongs to him anyway. What do you have that you didn't receive? So I think that's a really important theme for Paul, that God isn't arbitrary in requiring hard things of us, but it's just logical that everything came from him and everything belongs to him.
Thanks so much, Lorraine. I think I found it so helpful to see grace in the kind of Old Testament retellings and seeing that grace is not just this kind of simple thing. I think one of the kids' songs that we learn here is called, it goes kind of, grace is when God gives us the things we don't deserve. It's quite simple and it's true, but also it's much broader than that in terms of the story of Hannah, where she's begging and pleading with God. But also God is so gracious in that, and in his grace, he uses that situation for her good, for his glory. So thanks so much.
For sure.
Lorraine, tell us, you've done all this research on grace. How has that had an impact on your kind of relationship with God and your relationship with grace?
That is a huge question, and I'm not going to be able to give a complete answer, but a few things. I think I came to my research thinking I already knew what I was going to say or what I was going to find, and my mind was blown so many times, and my heart was warmed so many times in ways I could never have expected. I think this truth of God as always the first giver, always the reinitiator of grace, is just incredible to really try and remember. And that's, my heart is so forgetful, something I'm trying to remind myself of constantly, just how good and gracious God is and how he's proven that so incontrovertibly in what Christ has done for us and what Christ is doing right now at the throne of God. And I think that's another side of this, the ongoing grace of the risen Lord, who is my Lord, who is the Lord of all creation, and who I have a personal relationship of grace with, is just absolutely stunning and really, really changes everything, changes your perspective on everything, if that's the lens you can see life through. Yeah. I wonder if I could ask you guys a question. In your experience, I think grace means actually so many different things to so many different people. And I wonder if just in the church communities you've been a part of, what grace has meant to them, what grace has meant to you. Christy, what do you think?
Yeah, I thought that was a really helpful reminder of what grace is. And I was reflecting on my own experience growing up as a Christian in more of a Asian context when you said that grace in kind of Greco-Roman time can be very transactional.
Yes.
I thought, oh, well, maybe the Chinese didn't think very similarly. We have this idiom called Li Shang Wang Lai, which means giving a gift to someone and then that person ought to give something else back. And it's considered kind of being polite. It's considered that, oh, you're like mature and you know stuff, that like you know how the society works. And even if you're really close when you give someone else something, even if it's family, there's this expectation that you have to give something back so that the relationship stays balanced. And I think I kind of grow up being heavily influenced by that.
Sure.
Also, there are other factors at play, but I think I definitely grew up struggling to understand the meaning and implications of free grace. And even in this past few years when I felt like really guilty or ashamed of having done something wrong, and if a friend came up and said, Christy, like, you know that you have made a mistake, but there's no condemnation in Christ, that you have said sorry either to the person or to God, and you have wanted to change your ways, and that's this repentance there, and there's just enough grace, and you don't even really have perfect repentance because no one can actually achieve that, and you can just enjoy that freedom in Christ and loving Christ. And I realized that I really struggled to believe it.
For sure.
It's definitely an ongoing listen. I wonder whether it's because I, in some way, was exposed to more of a transactional understanding of both relationship and love.
That makes a lot of sense.
Not saying that I have not experienced love and a sacrificial example of that, but I definitely grew up having to relearn or unlearn and relearn a lot of things.
Sure.
And I think that there are similarities to that in the so-called Western church as well.
Hmm.
I think we're such a transactional culture, right? And
yes.
Obviously that frames the way that we kind of have tinted glasses when we come to read about grace in the Bible too.
Hmm.
Yeah, I was and my kind of Bible study group that I was leading, we were looking at the bit in Mark just before Peter proclaims that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ. And we were reflecting as a table on how it really is in Jesus' grace that he gives the disciples sight. He gives Peter sight to understand who Jesus is. And we were just taken aback by, to just even see who Jesus is, we need grace. And so
yes,
it's so vital. And but also, isn't it an amazing thing that Jesus gives that to us freely? He kind of demonstrates that in healing the blind man. So I think, yeah, we often forget it, don't we? As Larry, you were reflecting on, we're so quick to forget God's grace. But I think when we reflect on the fact that we really don't deserve it, I think we grow in our praise and thanks of God. And I guess that's the kind of response, the kind of two-way relationship that you were talking about.
Yes.
It's not something which is forced, but that we do out of gratitude, recognizing the grace that we have received first from God.
Absolutely.
So, Lorraine, we've been talking a lot about grace, and it's a massive thing. It's a personal gift that we receive from Jesus. So I was wondering, if is there anything that you'd love to leave our listeners with?
Absolutely. If you don't mind, I'll just read the end of Romans 11, where Paul has been struggling with a really difficult theological topic of election and the inclusion of Gentiles and Jewish people in God's chosen people. But even in the midst of this really quite painful situation, I think in that sense, kind of connecting a little bit back to the Hannah situation, he just breaks out into praise for the glory and the wisdom and the goodness and the grace of God. And I absolutely love these verses. I think if this could be the last thing we hear today on the podcast, it might be a really good way to close and to have these words in our hearts. So Paul says, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen."
Amen. Thanks so much, Larry, and we'll hope to see you next time on the Overtones podcast.